Good morning. Turn, if you will, to Galatians. We're going to be looking at the latter part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. And just by way of a brief review, we've looked at this letter that Paul wrote to these believers who were being convinced of something that wasn't true. They were being convinced that it was necessary for them, in order to have favor with God, to go back under a lot of the Jewish legal system, to be circumcised, to obey the law, to do a lot of the things that the Jews had incorrectly interpreted and thought that that by doing these things it would make them righteous before God. So Paul has dealt with this, and in our last message we looked at how he pretty well dismantled that argument. And he did so by seemingly answering four questions. The questions weren't in the text, but the answers were in the text, and you can fairly quickly draw on the hypothetical questions that he was seeking to answer. The first one, in trying to show them that obedience to the law did not give them favor with God, he answered the question, what was it that brought about in you the indwelling Holy Spirit? It was as though he was saying, did you observe X number of Sabbaths? Did you keep the commandments for X number of weeks without fail? And they knew the answer to that question. The way they had received the Holy Spirit of God was when they expressed their faith in the finished work of Christ and admitted their sin and accepted Him as Savior. So that was one of the arguments that he put forth. The second was, well, look back at Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. He was the one that they looked to as their spiritual heritage. And he said, how was it that this man, Abraham, was made righteous before God? And he pointed out that the Scripture clearly declares that he was made righteous because of his faith. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the third question he would answer for them was, if you're seeking to make yourself good enough before God, how do you handle this whole thing of the curse of sin? How do you get rid of the curse and the guilt of sin? Because no matter how much good you attempt to do, it doesn't wipe out the sin that's on your record. And so you have to deal with the curse. And then the last thing that he said was, how do you account for the chronology of the law in history? The law was given some roughly 2,000 years after God created Adam. And for 2,000 years, God dealt with man without the law. And then he gave them the law after Abraham had been declared righteous. So how do you account for that if the law is so critical to your becoming righteous before God? So those were the things that he addressed. And in the passage today, he really changes the focus and begins to look at, well, if all that's true, then why was the law given? What was the purpose of it? Why did God declare these details, and what were they for? So we're going to look at the purpose of the law. And then he also points out a series of contrasts, because as we go through this passage, we're going to see this principle that throughout history, God has given a progressive revelation of Himself to mankind. There have been different time frames in which He gave mankind more information than they had before. And in that progression, one of those steps was the giving of the law, and it was given for a purpose. And Paul points out in this passage we'll look at today that those who were under the law and then those who have come after that period of time have different privileges, different responsibilities, and he's trying to show these believers that in reverting back, they're ignoring the wonderful position that they've been put in. So we're going to look at Galatians 3:23 through 4:18. And I've asked Thomas if he'll come and read that passage for us, and then we'll consider what Paul has to say.
But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are all Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. When then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in good things always, and not only when I am present with you.
So we see in this passage, Paul spells out for us, really in a pictorial way, what the purpose of the law was. And I'd like for us to consider two things that it was not, and then one thing that it was. First of all, and we've hammered on this point, but I think it's important, it was not a means of salvation. Paul has made that abundantly clear, and I feel like we've hammered it and hammered it and hammered it, but when we look at religious systems in the world today, all but one make the same mistake. All but Christianity assume that it's possible for man to appease God, for us to somehow please Him or satisfy Him so that He will either give us good stuff or withhold the bad stuff. I don't care what system you look at. It has the same basic philosophy except Christianity. Unfortunately, in Christendom, there are many, many churches that are teaching the same basic thing, even though they don't say it in so many words. They're teaching that you and your efforts are important in your standing before God. Paul said very clearly in Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And again in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we've talked about that and talked about that and talked about that every message that we looked at here. The law was not given as a means of salvation. It's very clear. But it's also not given as a standard of life for the believer. And there are many churches today that we would look at and you would say, well, they're pretty fundamental and they're pretty sound, but they will present the law as the standard of living for the believer. And I think as we look at what Paul says here, we have to disagree with that. We can go back to Christ's teaching, in fact. Go back to Matthew 5, and we're not going to read it in depth today. But in Matthew 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ begins to make some contrast. And he makes a series of statements. He says, you have heard that it has been said. And then he'll talk about some a feature of the law. And then he raises the bar. So he says, you have been attempting to live according to this standard that's been given, but let me tell you what God's standard really is. So you see that Christ taught that the law is an inadequate standard for living. Now, it's still one that we couldn't keep. Nobody could live up to it. It was a bar this high, and even the best person would jump and come short. And he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody could reach it. But God, in giving it, as it were, even bowed down and brought the bar down below really what he desired. So it's not a standard for living. Look at Galatians chapter 4. We're not going to get into this passage, but starting at verse 19 over to chapter 5, verse 15, Paul begins there to talk about Abraham's son Isaac and his son Ishmael. And he points out that, and this is an amazing thing about the sovereignty of God. Abraham made an unwise choice, along with Sarah, to take Hagar as a wife, and he had a child with her, Ishmael. And all of that, which would seem to be totally contrary to God's will, God is still weaving it together. And here he tells us that was an allegory. And what did they do to Ishmael? When Isaac began to grow, they sent him away. Seemed like a cruel thing, didn't it? Okay? They sent him away, he and Hagar. They had to go live on their own. And God blessed them and God took care of them. It wasn't like he left them sitting out there on their own. But there was a reason for that. The point was, the child of the promise and the child of the flesh could not coexist. They were not to be together. And the whole point that he brings that up, the whole reason he brings that up, the law is not to be mingled in with the life of faith. The two do not coexist. So it is not the standard of living for the believer. So that's two things that it's not. But he goes to great length here to talk about what it is. Starting there in verse 23, where we started our reading, he says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I think the version that Thomas read called it our tutor, same thing. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by the faith. Now, it makes a statement there that is a little bit puzzling and can cause some confusion. It says, before faith came. I'd like for us to think about that for a minute. What's he talking about, before faith came? Well, it's pretty clear that he's talking about the coming of Christ, because he also says in another passage, and I'm getting out of order and I'm going to confuse myself, but over in verse 19, it says, wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. So he makes a point. The law was given at a specific point in time. When God gave it to Moses to be transmitted to the children of Israel, it was given at that point in time. And it was applicable up till the coming of Christ. It was applicable until he went to the cross and he died. It was applicable until the seed should come, and then it's no longer applicable in the same way. That's what he's talking about when he says, after faith is come. Now, we know that he can't be saying that faith was unimportant before Christ came. Anybody that reads the Old Testament can tell that that's not true. In fact, what was his argument in the previous chapter? How was Abraham declared righteous? By faith. So faith was the operative thing. It was the operative means by which people responded to God. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. You have a whole history of people who are credited with righteousness. Why? Because of their faith. Very simply put, they believed God and it was counted to them for righteousness. So by saying up until faith came cannot mean that faith did not exist, was not important before the coming of Christ. It's always been important. It was important to Adam and Eve when God said, don't eat of the forbidden tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had to believe God and act on it, and they refused, and they acted on their own desire, and they sinned. And it's been the same ever since. So it can't mean that faith was not operative. And this was confusing to me. And so if I can convey it to you, we're really going to accomplish something this morning. But there are a few dimensions of this issue that I want to try to present to you. One of them is the difference in how God dealt with people during the period of the law and during the period after Christ. He deals with people on similar principles, but with different mechanisms. Okay? So there is a difference in the privileges afforded to the Old Testament saints and that afforded to the New Testament saints. Look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to see that this is not just a teaching of Paul, but that John presents it at the very first part of his gospel in a similar light. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, that's Christ, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now look down to verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared Him. So what John is saying there is, when Christ came, there was a new revelation by God to man, that was a more full revelation of who God is. Christ came in person. He demonstrated right before our eyes what God is like, what His character is, what pleased Him, what displeased Him. And so it was with that additional revelation that the privileges of mankind and the responsibilities of mankind changed. In the Old Testament, men and women of faith looked forward to the coming of Christ. And how did they see that? They saw it through types and shadows and prophecies. They saw it in a somewhat disjointed way. Think about some of the ways they saw it. They saw it in the sacrificial system. They saw it as they would kill the lamb and offer it as a sacrifice. They had seen it when God came looking for Adam and Eve, and they had clothed themselves in fig leaves, symbolic of their own righteousness, their own attempt to be acceptable to God. He had killed an animal and clothed them with clothes of animal skin, providing for them, based on the shedding of blood, an atonement, a covering for their sin. So they could see Christ in that. But you got to admit that if that's the only thing you got, it's got to be pretty dim view. It's not real clear. It's not real precise to connect a dead animal with the Son of God giving His life. All right. What else? They could see it in the feast system that Israel celebrated. The Passover, that whole remembrance was emblematic when they would put the blood on the doorpost and they looked back at that. It was a picture of Christ. So by faith, they could see a dim picture of Him. They could see it in the tabernacle and the structure of the tabernacle. They could see it in the Ark of the Covenant. They could even see it in Noah's Ark. As Noah built a boat, and those that were inside the boat were preserved from the judgment of God, a picture of us being inside of Christ and protected by Christ from the judgment of God. So in the Old Testament, they could see and they could look forward to the coming of Christ, the coming of their Messiah, their deliverer. But you got to admit, we have a lot in hindsight that they didn't enjoy, didn't we? In fact, look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you." Now what's that saying? Well, think of a couple of passages. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. And we enjoy that when we come to remember the Lord on a Sunday morning. And we can look at it and we can pretty clearly see what that's talking about. But imagine those to whom Isaiah was speaking to. And it honestly doesn't surprise me that they didn't have a clue what that was speaking of. Because it was talking about a future event. Crucifixion had never even been created. It had never been thought of in the heart of man. And yet in Isaiah 53, the picture of Christ on the cross was presented in prophetic form. The same with Psalm 22. It talked about Him dividing His clothes. So God was giving them advanced view of what was going to happen, but it was still very dimly conveyed to them and hard to understand. So the privileges and what they saw, they look forward to the cross. We, on the other hand, look back. We have a clearer picture. So when we think of this point that he's making here about when faith had come, it's speaking about a difference in God's dealing with man. Before the cross and after the cross. The terminology is confusing because it sounds like faith did not exist, but we know that's not true. But there's another dimension of this, maybe the one that makes more sense. When he speaks of after faith came, he's talking about this role of the law. He says it was a schoolmaster. He calls it a tutor. He calls it a governor. He says it was bondage. And again, it looks back to that period of time where God had overlaid the law as a protective device and an instructional device for God's people. In the Old Testament economy, they were governed by the law, whereas in the New Testament, we're not. The word translated schoolmaster, I'll try to pronounce this, is a Greek word. Pedagogos, something like that. We get a word that you've probably heard, pedagogue. What is that? Well, it literally means to lead a child. To lead a child. And that's where he's talking about a schoolmaster, okay, a teacher. He's talking about a governor in a wealthy estate. What do you have? You have a governor or a governess that takes care, a nanny that cares for the kids. And that's the picture he's giving here. He's talking about in those settings, you have someone with the responsibility of overseeing a minor child. A child that's not yet ready to live on their own. And that's the picture he's giving us that the law represented. It was like an overseer for the children of Israel. What does that person do? It oversees the child to teach it, to protect it, to discipline, all for the well-being of the child. Now that's why the law was given. It was given to the nation of Israel, the people of God, and to anyone else who, by seeing their testimony, desired to have a relationship with the true God. The law was their governess. It was to instruct them. It was to protect them. Think about in our situation with kids. What do we do as we're raising kids? We set rules for them. They don't always like it, but we do it for a reason. Our 3-year-old child is not ready to begin to make decisions on their own. Now, when they're 8, maybe earlier, you might let them start to pick out some of their clothes that they're going to wear the next day. Okay? When they're 12, you might begin to let them go other places without you occasionally. When they're 16, we let them go and drive a car. And we gradually give them more freedom because they're maturing, hopefully. And there comes a point where it no longer makes sense or it's no longer necessary to give them a curfew or to tell them what food to put on their plate to eat or to tell them how much time they need to spend doing their schoolwork because they're getting old enough and mature enough to make rational, reasonable decisions for their own care and well-being. Now that's the picture he's given with regard to the law. The nation of Israel was not capable of living a mature life before God. So he gave them the law to be their schoolmaster. It was to show them specifics about what to do and not to do. It was to put a hedge of protection around them so they wouldn't become like the heathen nations that were all around them, worshiping false gods and things like that. That was the intent, but we see very readily that even with that, they still couldn't do it because they didn't have within them what it took to live according to that standard. I want to consider two passages in the Old Testament to put it in perspective. In Genesis 6, 5, just before the flood, here was what God declared. It said, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It tells us what the nature of man is. There, God had not given a bunch of rules. Okay? They were living simply with a quickened conscience. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their conscience became alive, and they had a sense of what was right and what was wrong. When Cain killed his brother, God had not given any instruction that it was wrong to kill his brother. He had not given the law that says, "Thou shalt not kill." But Cain inherently knew that he had done something that displeased God. Because when God came and said, "Where's your brother?" What did he say? "Am I my brother's keeper? What are you asking me for?" He knew he had done wrong. His conscience was quickened because he had inherited that from his parents. So that verse in Genesis 6 tells us that without this protective covering, man was a disaster. Man couldn't do it. So God gave another step. But even with that, we read in Judges 21, Jeff referred to this Wednesday night, Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So you see, under this protective umbrella, God had declared what they were to live like, but they didn't have the power to do it. They didn't have the power within them to live in such a way. Left on his own, man has continually demonstrated that he's incapable of living in a way that pleases God. So when God gave the law, it was on one hand a merciful and gracious act to give His people specific guidance, not as an end to righteousness, but to let them see that they needed a Savior. So during that time, God's people were being handled as minor children. They were being given curfews. They were being given do's and don'ts. They were handled in a way that is characteristic of those who can't live independently in a way that's responsible. That's what Paul's message here is. The law was their schoolmaster or their governor or their governess. Without it, they would have probably gone even further. We see even with it, they took up the characteristics of the nations around them. They had seen the nation of Egypt as a prime example. They worshiped multiple gods. They had seen God deliver them from those multiple gods. And yet, what did the nation of Israel do in their history? They began to worship gods similar to the ones that Egypt had worshiped. They began to take on the characteristics of the Canaanites, exalting false gods, living in immorality. In chapter 5 of this letter to the Galatians, Paul differentiates the work of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And part of his point as he goes through there is to show that he has now given, in the New Testament economy, the power to live responsibly before God. In the Old Testament, they had the law for a period of time, but they didn't have the power. In the New Testament, with the coming of Christ, He gives the power, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So this illustration that he's given of the law being a schoolmaster or a tutor or a governor, he is showing these believers that their desire to go back under that makes absolutely no sense. Because if you are an adult, I'll ask you, Brandon, would you like to go back under the rules that you had when you were 6 years old growing up at home? Okay, no slam on your parents at all, but who would? We like our independence, don't we? And that's what Paul is challenging these believers with. He's saying, you're trying to go back under that protective device at a time where you've been equipped to live without it. How many of us would like to go back under a more restrictive environment than what we have? Not many of us, because we don't like being told what to do. So he turns then and he points to these privileges that they have, new privileges that didn't really exist under the Old Testament economy. His purpose is to help the believers see their error in going back. And he makes three contrasts to help them see this. He points out that they're not just children anymore, but they're full-grown sons. Over in chapter 4, he says in verse 4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, throughout this passage, he has alluded to those who were in the Old Testament economy as being children. In fact, that's the whole example he gives. He says they were treated as children, not mature adults. We are called the children of God, are we not, if we trust Him as our Savior? But here he's telling us a truth that we have been granted a position as a full-grown son. The difference is remarkable in terms of the privileges you have as a full-grown son versus the privileges you have as a minor child. He talks about this concept of adoption. He says, after the coming of Christ, those entering a relationship with God through faith in the person and work of His Son are adopted as sons. Now, what's the difference? Well, as a son, I have the privilege of the inheritance that I have, the heritage that I have from God. from my Father. But I also have full responsibility to live my life the way I think it needs to be lived, hopefully under the Lordship of Christ. And that's what he's saying here. We are no longer treated as minor children, but are full-grown sons. We participate in the adoption of sons. And there's a degree in which that adoption is a future event. That's discussed in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We're not going to get into that today. But the key is in verse 6. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And that's, I think, the key point. In the Old Testament, even those who came to God through faith, even those who accepted everything they could understand and committed themselves to God, did not, as a general rule, have the Spirit of God living within them. But in the New Testament, with the coming of Christ and His ascension back on high, to every believer we have been given the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have been given the power to live life according to God's principles. Look over at 1 John chapter 2. He speaks of this there. We'll start at verse 19 just to kind of get the connection. 1 John chapter 2 speaks of some that had been part of the believers and had gone out from them. And he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But you," in other words, the believers, "have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, we don't use that word, unction. It means an anointing. It looks back to the Old Testament where they anointed people with oil. That was symbolic. It was a symbol that that person had been appointed by God for a particular task and had God's blessing. He's saying we have that, and it comes through the Holy Spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God to help us live as mature adults before God. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to bring us to maturity, so we don't need the law as a tutor or a governor. Now again, as we get to chapter 5, we're going to see the importance of that. Paul talks in chapter 5 about living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, then we will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk in the flesh, so we as believers have choices to make. We either equip ourselves to live spiritual lives by spending time daily in the Word of God, by allowing Him to lead us and guide us, and by yielding to His Spirit, or we will too live according to the flesh. That's our basic natural instinct. And we'll look at that in chapter 5. He talks about the works of the flesh. And you're going to see, and I'm going to see, that we still have plenty of that in us. Okay, we still have the flesh in us. But He's given us the Spirit of God, but He's also given us liberty. First contrast is that we're sons, not children. The second contrast is that we're no longer in bondage or under this protective custody. The word literally, when it talks about in chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Before faith came, we were under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now, it's not a bad word. It's not saying shut up to somebody. But it's saying we were shut up. The word literally means we were in ward. Think about Joseph. When Joseph was put in prison, the word in the Old Testament, he was put in ward. He was in custody. And that's what it's looking back at. Those under the law were in ward. They were in a protective system. Not punitive, but protective. Okay? And he says, we are no longer in that confinement, but we've been given the Spirit of God, which gives us liberty. It speaks here, it says, they were under bondage to the elements of the world. I think that is largely speaking of our fleshly tendencies and the things in the world that appeal to that. It's as though you're under bondage, and the only way to break that bondage is to have the Spirit of God dwelling within. So believers have been given freedom from that bondage. But then the last thing I want to look at, he makes a statement that is really a phenomenal truth. He says that we are heirs. Now, the implication is that Israel had a relationship with God as heirs, because it gives the picture of heirs that are not yet full grown. So picture this. You got a rich kid, and he's got tons of money waiting for him once he gets to be 21 or whatever the age his father sets. So he's got all this stuff out there for him, and yet he can't really take full privilege in it because he's got this governess that watches every step that he makes, that makes sure he's in bed on time, that makes sure he doesn't go out driving a car when he doesn't have a license, that makes sure he eats his vegetables, that does all that stuff. That's the picture that Paul is giving of the nation of Israel. So they did have an inheritance, but largely it was a future earthly inheritance that they looked for. But then he tells us that we are heirs of God. See if I can find the passage. Chapter 4, verse 7. Wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now I want to ask you to imagine for a minute. Suppose this last week that you got a phone call from an attorney. And the attorney called you and said, "Are you Dr. Ray Clark?" "Well, Dr. Clark, I have good news for you. You have a very wealthy relative that has named you an heir to their estate." And Ray would say, "I didn't know I had a wealthy relative. Who is it?" And sure enough, the lines had been drawn and the conclusion was valid. And he said, "You need to come Sunday morning to the Reedsville Bible Chapel, and the will is going to be read, and you're going to find out what you have inherited." Now, I bet Ray would be pretty excited. Okay? And just imagine that that happened to each one of you. And you came in here, and you were wondering, "I wonder what I'm going to get." But not only that, this could change my life. What if I get enough to pay all my debts off? What if I get enough to where I can tell my boss I'm not coming in Monday? Well, this could be an amazing thing, couldn't it? And I guarantee you every one of us would be filled with excitement if that were only true. But it's not. Sorry, Ray. But think about what we have. Think about the truth of what we have. If you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you are an heir of God. Now, not only that, this to me puts it even in a different dimension. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about it again. And starting at verse 16, he says this: "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, I don't know exactly what you might be going through now. I know we've got some folks going through some tough times. We've got people that have lost jobs. We got people that have had salaries cut. We got people that have seen savings fall. And not only that, everybody, all you got to do is read the paper and you wonder, what's next? But look at the promise we have. We have been declared by the God of heaven that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now that's real. It's not just some fairy tale. One day, you are going to be granted an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. Peter tells us this. He says, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved, the word is literally guarded, in heaven for you, who are kept or guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's real. We are going to have an inheritance that won't fade away. We don't have to read the paper to see what it's worth. We don't have to worry about it losing value because our currency's going down. And it is more real. It is more real than any of that stuff, because all that stuff is nothing but a vapor. But this is a permanent possession, folks. And I know we get focused on our life and what's going wrong and how hard it is. And it's true, it doesn't go away. But we have an eternal hope, folks. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And one day, not a single one of us deserves it, but one day we are going to share in His glory. I don't know what that means. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. But it's what we have in Christ. We have an inheritance that fadeth not away. Do you have a piece of it? Because if you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is all you got. I read the other day, this life is as close as you will ever get to heaven. That's the pits. That's the pits. But if you know Christ as your Savior, this life is as close as you will ever get to hell. Do you know Him as your Savior? He opens His arms and welcomes you to come to Him. And He wants to share that inheritance. He wants as many co-heirs as can populate heaven. And you know what? If one more person comes, it doesn't diminish what you're going to get one bit, because it's infinite. There's no limit to it. That's what we have in Christ. Can you see Paul's frustration when he tells these people over in verse 11, chapter 4, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What is with you, folks? How can you possibly want to go back under this protective umbrella of the law if you would just realize what you have in Christ? That's the message of this passage. Father, we come to You this morning. We want to thank You for what we have in You. We thank You for the truth that You have declared us to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would help us to keep our eyes focused on that. Not on the things that go on in this world and that spin around us, but the truth of what we have as an eternal future. We thank You for these things in Christ's name.